Second Samuel chapter number 11 is where we are at tonight. Fellas, if you could drop me down just a smidge up here. I feel like I'm yelling at myself. But my ears are plugged too, so there's that. So 2 Samuel chapter number 11 is where we're at. So thankful for you being back here tonight. I hope that you will be helped and challenged as we look in the Word of God. I'm saying it like I said this morning, it's a difficult chapter. It's a stark chapter. And I am well aware we have all generations in here on purpose. So family, understand, I am trying to be judicious, but we do have to talk about the subject matter tonight from the text, and so I will be judicious, but if it creates a few questions along the way, no, I've tried to be thoughtful about that as a parent, but recognize the Bible is the Bible, and we need to have these discussions to frame them biblically as well. So 2 Samuel chapter number 11, that is in the Old Testament. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you start in Genesis, you start going to the right, you're going to eventually hit, if you hit Job, you've gone too far. But if you hit Joshua, Judges, Ruth, keep going, you're going to find 1 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, you're going to be fine there. Or Google 2 Samuel chapter number 11. Now, we're going to read the entire chapter. Really, 11 and 12, or maybe we want to say part of 12, really they are a streaming of the narrative. And so I would say we're going to deal with it in week one, week two situation. We're going to deal with chapter 11. We're going to come back and deal with the repentance and restoration of it in chapter 12. So 2 Samuel chapter number 11 is where we're at tonight. And we're talking about this subject matter. Temptation heeded takes a heavy toll. Temptation heeded takes a heavy toll. I want you to look at 2 Samuel 11 and look at what happens here. The narrator tells us, and it came to pass after the year was expired, the year being that they had attacked the Ammonites, after that, when the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent. Are you catching a theme? The narrator's pointing out David's activity, what he used his seat of authority to do. David sent, David sent, David sent. Note what happens here in verse number 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." That's Bathsheba's husband. Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." That is a Hebrew euphemism for take time with your wife on purpose. So he says, "Go down, wash your feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And here's where David's plan goes awry. Verse 9, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah went not down to his house,' David said unto Uriah, 'Camest not thou from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and their servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.' David said to Uriah, 'Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let thee depart.' So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and David made Uriah drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him. In other words, I want you to put him where the fighting is fiercest, and I want you to abandon him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, catch this, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling of the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? And otherwise questioning Joab's strategy, he goes on, who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon from that wall that he died there in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even to the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Catch David's response here. This is so cold-blooded. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shall thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent, fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done, everybody say the next three words, what is it? Yeah. The whole passage, David, a man of power, a man of position, a man of authority, is utilizing it for self-centeredness and wickedness, and he keeps having to shuffle the cards to try to make it work, and he finally sees a way out and thinks he's made it work. But the narrator makes it clear. He may have thought it worked, but God saw it all, and it displeased the Lord. Tonight, we're going to roll through what I'd call a difficult and heavy and discouraging passage in some ways because of David and how much we learn from him, how much we value the Psalms, how good it is to see him as a foil against Saul. But tonight's not a great night for him, right? We read through this account and realize what he did, why he did it, how he went about it, and what he did in light of it. And so tonight, as we walk through, I want young to old to consider temptation, myself, yourself, that when we heed it, it takes a heavy toll. When I was a volunteer chaplain in California, I happened to be on several rideouts that we had to go by houses to check on them because it had seemed that squatters had taken up residence in the homes. It's a very difficult state to get people out of homes once they start squatting in the home. Often, they couldn't get the utilities on because of their illegal state in that home. So they would resort to bringing in water. They would resort to using flashlights or candles at night. They'd use battery-powered items, windows open in the summer, things of that nature. But when it came winter, and I'm putting that in quotes because here in the Midwest, it's a little bit different. In winter, out there in California, what would happen is this. They would light campfires inside of the home. Now, some of you think I'm making that up. They would light campfires. Imagine you walked in and you see carpet cut out right here, and you see the bare concrete, and you literally see wood stacked, and you see ash from where they have lit a fire. You can see the smoke damage inside. They've lit a fire in that home to try to be warm. In fact, we had multiple fires, unfortunately, in that area that I was with the police department and fire department then upon. But I'll never forget one house. I went into it with the police officer. We're having to have this chat, all that. And I look over, and I see the drywall is missing. Okay, who knows, whatever. But then I look over and realize, wait a minute. There are studs missing from that wall. Like, what should be there supporting that wall has been hacked out and is there in the fire pit. And as he was talking, I couldn't help but be nosy, so it was under control, it was non-dangerous. So I'm like, I've got to see just how much of this house they have chopped to pieces. And it was astonishing, and I was ready to leave quickly. All these spots that drywall was missing and whole supports were completely cut out of this house so they could keep doing fires at night to keep warm. What am I saying? They cut out the support of the house to provide heat when they had a perfectly working furnace there if they were there legally. They could have gotten the utilities working. They did not have to do this to that house. As such behavior, I say that and you think that is desperate and that is foolish. And we'd shake our heads in disbelief. It's not that often, or it's not often that we would have to see that as an element for them to survive, or that they wouldn't have a recourse even. They just chose to do it this way, and it is unhealthy, it's abnormal, and it's very short-sighted, isn't it? Eventually, you run out of supports to keep the fire going, don't you? And you don't have a house, or you have a dangerous house to be in. I would propose to us tonight that such backwards thinking is on full display in our passage in regard to temptation and the tolls that will come from temptation. The passage is stark, it's difficult, it's unpleasant, but it's included in the canon, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, for your edification, your building up in your faith, and my building up in my faith. Remember, David's been on what we might call a bit of a hot streak lately here, not only in honoring the Lord, but in being good for the nation of Israel. Remember, he'd been empowered by the Lord. He's had great success militarily. He's been a help to others. He was kind to Ammon when they lost their king, and that backfired on him. He was kind to his men who had been disgraced. And so you see that David has been used by God to fortify the nation. He's been used of God to establish the nation. He's been used of God to vanquish enemies in an unprecedented fashion all around Israel. But tonight, David's faith and character as a leader falters. One author said it like this. He goes from looking like Joshua entering the promised land to looking more like Samson during the time of the judges. David's indulgence and sexual lust led him to abuse his power as the king. The abuse of power as a king led to the sexual assault of a woman. The sexual assault of a woman led to a pregnancy that needed covering up. This needed cover-up led to betraying a friend. The betrayal of a friend led to his murder. The murder of a friend led to telling example of his lack of character with his military leaders and his house subjects around him. See, David's indulgence and temptation led to sweeping ramifications for himself and others. But ramifications, if I could say it this way, that weren't understood or anticipated on the onset of the temptation. Does that make sense? He said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want. This is how I'll act. This is what I'll choose. But he did not see or understand just how far the waves of temptation and its consequences would not only take him, but how they would crash. The thought tonight from our passage I want you to just let sink in is this. The consequences of temptation never match the enticement it offers. They will always outweigh it. Now think about that for a minute. The enticement is strong. We'll talk about it later from James, right? But it is always short-sighted, and it never brings to fruition what we thought it would. We open up this section here with the circumstances preceding the temptation. David has been engaged in battle previously in chapter 10, like Pastor Derek did an excellent job of outlining. You see it on the map there where they've traveled and where those wars were taking place. And he seems to be the king that Israel has longed for. One author said it like this, he's followed the regulations laid out in Deuteronomy in regards to horses and wealth and establishing the nation and vanquishing enemies. But in two ways, he's already violated, which we'll talk about later. He's violated in regard to the treatment of women. So he leads the men in chapter 10 in a task that needed to be taken care of. And now chapter 11 opens and the task remains unfinished. So he tasks Joab with finishing it. David picks, it seems, the anniversary time of when the Ammonites embarrassed his envoy that you read about in chapter 10. So he intentionally takes that time to send a message about why they are being attacked. Also now, with the storms being over, there's going to be dry ground to fight upon, and that's wise because there'll be crops in the field for them to feast upon as they besiege this city. Now, this besiegement, it may take months, it may take years, so Joab is there, and David has stayed back. Now, sometimes we may hear it said that David was required to be out there. That's not necessarily the case. But him not being there opened up a door of temptation in an area he's already demonstrated indulgence in. I thought this was a helpful way to think about it, about David's lust issue being non-curtailed or not stopped or dealt with. Think about this. David grew stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker. You saw that in 2 Samuel 3. He then has a report of starting up a harem in 2 Samuel chapter 3. David's power grows as God strengthens him, 2 Samuel 5. But then you see another report of adding to his harem. Are you seeing this pattern? While David is, yes, being used of God, and while, yes, he is being the leader that Israel had hoped for, and yes, he is a man after God's own heart, he seems to not be addressing this issue of ongoing sexual lust. He's only feeding that choice, that temptation, and that addiction. So what am I saying? I'm saying 2 Samuel 11 doesn't come out of the blue as if like, well, where did this happen, David? He was doing so well. And then, no, this has actually been an underlying issue he has not been addressing with God's help, God's way. It's not an unsuspecting man falling into temptation. It's a man who has an ongoing issue he's not dealing with God's help. You talk about the moment and the choices of these temptations in verses 2 through 5. It talks about it in verse 2, as we read, David gets up from his bed and he walks around on the palace. So as he's there, you can just put your mind there. We don't know exactly what David's palace looked like, but it is likely that on this warm evening, as the custom was in Israel, they would go out onto their rooftop. Well, nobody would likely have a greater vantage point than the king. He has the highest and best view in the city. His vantage point gave him what I'd call unusual access to other people's lives and courtyards and rooftops, right? If you've ever stayed high up in a hotel and looked down, you're like, oh, that's kind of weird. You can see all sorts of things you didn't anticipate up here, right? I mean, you can just see all the things. You can see this person down there, that person over there. That would be David's situation. And it's with this vantage point he sees Bathsheba. Now, I do want to pause here. I think it's important. While it may seem entirely unnecessary for some people in the room, I think it's important to go on record as exonerating Bathsheba about this entire narrative section. Everybody just do this, okay? We're exonerating based on the context and the narrator's choice and weight he puts on his words that we are exonerating Bathsheba entirely. We have no indication from this text nor any other significant text in Christian writing that she was trying to entice David or any other man. And I hope you've never been there, but I have sat through, sadly, bad sermons from this passage blaming Bathsheba for David's choices. You know what it is? Men are thinking the way women are dressing these days, and that's what happened in this passage. Goodness, no. Bathsheba is the victim in this passage. She's not the tool of the devil or some woman of low character stepping out on Uriah in regular fashion. She seems to be doing what is normal, appropriate, and should have been private. She is ritually cleansing herself now that her time in the month is cared for as was required by law. David finds himself not only taking notice of her beauty, but he doesn't just see her. He comes back to it. It's not a glance and, whoop, I need to be more, oh my goodness, you know. It's a, you know, temptation is not, or I should say indulgence in temptation is not the initial, oh, it's the, and back. That's the problem, right? David sees her, and he decides to observe her. This observation leads to lust and covetousness. I want you to think about how the narrator's putting David in the spotlight of guilty here. One author said it like this. The only other time the statement, he saw a woman, is appearing in the prophets or the prophetical writings, it's the story of Samson in Judges 14 and Judges 16. So the narrator is intentionally pulling them back to give a parallel with the motivation and outlook of David. This is not a Bathsheba issue. This is a David issue. In fact, the way he describes Bathsheba in our passage, the physical beauty is to kind of echo David's. The idea is David is ruddy. He's fair to look upon. And we could say it this way. He's seen a woman now that in his estimation, even though he's got a harem, this lady matches my caliber of beauty. I don't know how egotistical you have to be to believe that. I get beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I understand that. But he is literally looking at Bathsheba as finally finding somebody who is his equal. I want to stress to us, it's during such a moment Bathsheba becomes the target of a sexual assault by someone who's in a position of power. I want every young man particular to hear that. This woman becomes the object of a sexual assault by somebody who's in a position of power. David sins with his authority. He makes inquiries about who is this woman, and she's someone significant. As soon as David hears who it is, he already knows. This is someone significant to somebody that David loves and trusts, and who also loves and trusts David. Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, one of his mighty men. She is the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men. So get it. She's the daughter of one of David's best fighters. You can find that in 2 Samuel 23. The granddaughter of his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, which that name for the casual Bible reader will ring more familiar because of the coup issue later. And the wife of one of his inner circle closest soldiers and confidants. David knows who she is. And it doesn't stop him, does it? This isn't, hey, we came back and it's James or Janie or Jill. Or, and he's like, oh, I don't know who that is. Not that that would have made it any better. But this is not only somebody he has observed. It's somebody he knows. Somebody he knows that is precious to people that are supposed to be precious to him. And that doesn't stop him. How powerful is this temptation? He disregards the Torah's prohibition on it in Exodus 20, in Leviticus 18, and Deuteronomy 5. And he knows what the Torah's prescription is for somebody who's an adulterer. Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. And still knowing that, what does David do according to verse 4? He sends for her. Now, I want to make it clear. The king sending for somebody is not a spam call you ignore on your phone. When they knocked on the door, or however it went, and they say, King David wants you to come see him, she doesn't have an option. She doesn't have a venue or an avenue because the person she's supposed to be able to trust in that position of power and authority is going to be utilizing and leveraging that against her. So it's not that she can just push back and not go. She has to go, whether it's by force or by compliance because of the authority and power there. The narrator makes it clear to us, it's not that she's trying to be unfaithful to her husband, it's that David and his actions have put her in a vulnerable and unwinnable position. The narrator didn't use language you use today, but all the adults understand the word that's missing there, right? Every adult, take a moment, and you understand what word's missing. That's what happened. It happened to somebody that he knew. He did it to somebody that is loved by people he supposedly loves, and it didn't stop him at all. He heeded the temptation, and it seemed like it was all sorts of enticing. It seemed like it was going to just be everything he'd wanted and more. She's finally an equal, and I'm the king after all. I should have what I want. I mean, who else has done more for Israel than me? And so he does that to Bathsheba. And he starts laying out the consequences, then the narrator does. The narrator gives us the consequences of temptation here. He emphasizes the first unanticipated or unexpected consequence of sin. And the first one is what? Well, very clearly the passage shows us that's an unplanned pregnancy. Bathsheba is in her time of ceremonial cleanness, and as you'll understand as adults, because of what that meant in her life cycle, it meant she was the most apt to be able to become pregnant. The way they include this mentioning about her time of ritual cleanliness is so we understand David had no idea. Maybe he didn't care and brush it off if he had known, but there is likely only one outcome that's going to happen, and it isn't going to be because of her husband Uriah. David sent messengers to her to deliver unwanted news, but we read it. He's been doing all the commanding and using all the authority. She sends back a message to him now. She informs him that, hey, guess what? As Maury Povich would say, you are the father, right? David becomes aware of this issue. And now one of his most trusted military leaders and longtime confidants has a wife who's pregnant, but he's not at home. There is a problem, if you will. I want to pause and ask us to consider the plight of Bathsheba. She should have been able to be protected in the covenant nation, particularly by the king because of the authority of the Torah and the purpose they had as Israelis, as a holy nation. There should have been no one she could have trusted more than the king of Israel being bound to honor the Torah for the nation. She should have been free from facing possible stoning for being seen as an adulteress because she's pregnant and Uriah is not around. And yet she finds herself in a situation that's likely rife with anxiety and fear. I have not been in such a moment where somebody in a position of power has done something that drastic and that consequential to me necessarily. Can you imagine the fear and anxiety with the knock on the door and King David wants to see you, and then you're led to the chambers, and then you have to go home knowing what's taking place, and then when you find out you're pregnant, you know the one with the power has everything to do here. If he rejects me, I'm going to get killed. If he doesn't take responsibility for this or confess, I'm going to get killed. That's what Torah demands. And oh, the hypocrisy and wickedness if that had happened. But David doesn't allow that, but that doesn't mean she didn't face fear and anxiety. So the first consequence the narrator lays out is that. The second one is this. David has to start creating what I would only call a horrific cover-up. Okay, all right, you're pregnant. That is not the news I wanted. I'm the king. This is not going to look right. This is not going to look good. Everybody knows that I know Uriah. So what does he start doing? How can I make this work? How can I make this work? I need her husband. We're not that far along. I need her husband back. So he calls for Uriah back from the front line, expecting that the natural course would be he would go back to his house to be with his wife. What David did not count on was what? That Uriah would have more virtue and character than he did. He calls him back. You read it. He comes back, and David's like, okay, go on. And he sends that meat with him. It's going to be a party and a feast at your place. Man, you're just a great soldier, Uriah. Bunch of glad handing going on. Thanks so much, Uriah. And can you imagine being there as he's smiling and thanking Uriah? It's just completely fake and hollow. Go back. Okay, go home, Uriah. Go home, Uriah. A little too much interest there from David, perhaps, right? But he doesn't recognize that Uriah has more character than he does. And he goes and shows solidarity with the troops by sleeping at the gate with the servants to say, listen, if the ark's out there and Joab's out there and the other soldiers are out there, how can I go home and just act like there's not a war going on? How can I have that kind of enjoyment knowing what my brothers in arms are doing out there? This choice forces David to either confess, which he's not willing to do, or keep concocting a larger plan. If he had confessed, that would have led him to restoration through repentance, right? But he says no to that option and continues down the trail of further devastation. Okay, night one, Uriah did not go home. Okay, that did not go like I thought. And David's no dummy. But this is what temptation does to us once we heed it, isn't it? You heed it, the situation starts getting out of hand. Now you're trying to manage. You're trying to, like, if you've ever tried to fix plumbing and you fix one thing and it starts leaking over there and you try to fix that and you start leaking over there. I mean, David can't stop. He's got the fingers in the dam and he can't stop it from flooding out. So David decides, what I'll do is get him drunk. If I get him drunk, that will lower his inhibitions. I'll be able to persuade him to go home, and the loyalty of the soldiers, that'll be reduced because he'll be inebriated. And again, providential or not, this ill-conceived plan has no effect on Uriah going to do what David has hoped for to do. It doesn't cover up the conception that his sexual assault has created. The king gives a trusted friend then the final solution. He calls Uriah in, stay with me a day or two, and then now go back to Joab. And I want you to deliver him a message. Could you do that for me, Uriah? Absolutely. I'm the king's servant. Absolutely. The man hands his friend and trusted soldier and confidant his death sentence. Sealed with his signet, and after a few days of these failed attempts, he crafts this plan. And I would just put it this way. In doing so, he becomes ever more like Saul. Are you seeing what the narrator is trying to help us with? David's gone from the man after God's own heart to starting to show flashes of the man who is against God in so many ways. Consider the awful irony. Saul had sent messengers to David's house to spy out what he was doing and then arrest him to ultimately kill him, murder him, and Michal had thwarted that attempt. But now David does that to Uriah, but he makes him his own messenger of death. Ironically, in plotting to kill Uriah by putting him in harm's way, David is following in the footsteps of Saul, who tried to put David in harm's way in his fight against the Philistines by giving him difficult missions. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter number 18. So just as the narrator had described David striking down predators that were harming what his father had given to him to care for, and just as the narrator in 1 Samuel described David striking down Goliath, an enemy of God, the language in the letter matches the same language. So think about it. David has gone from being somebody who honored his father, somebody who was greatly used of God against the Israelites, to now becoming an adversary against God's plan and having the same kind of intent in striking down who was to be a trusted friend. And so he concocts this horrific cover-up. The narrator gives us another unexpected consequence, and that is the breach of integrity that happens in this passage. With the death warrant being given to Joab, David must know that this leader will question it or will eventually come, because Joab was very shrewd, to use it as leverage. And what do we see in verse 21? What did he say? Hey, when you go back and talk to the king, if he gets a little salty and questions my command, drop this for me. But Uriah is dead, and all your troubles will disappear. It required this general to do what his king had commanded him to somebody he had fought alongside, who had followed him and been with him and was valuable to him militarily and strategically. Yet it requires him to sacrifice not just him, but to make it convincing and sell it. He can't just let Uriah die. Other people had to lose their lives, didn't they? Sometimes we read this passage and we think, this is horrific, and it is. Uriah dies, and that is terrible. But Uriah is no dummy. If somebody starts falling back, they would all just start to fall back. If somebody started to retreat, he would retreat. It'd be awful hard to get Uriah out on his own to get him killed. And so Joab knows something. This is a terrible plan, number one, David. Number two, I don't know why you're making me do this, David. But number three, this is going to be a bad thing. I'm going to have to get some more people killed. I'm going to have to create a few more widows along the way. You want one widow? I can't give you one widow. I've got to give you a lot of widows to make it convincing, so Uriah would not recognize it, and he would not fall back, and he would be killed. So think about the sickening hypocrisy of David in verse 25. It's a warning to each of us. What does he say in verse 25? If I could summarize it, it's this. Well, war happens, doesn't it? People die in war. You guys are fighting. Nah, it's just what it is. The sword gets some. Some we just didn't expect. I would submit to you that those words are going to come back to haunt him in chapter 12 with Nathan. The sword is never going to leave David's house. In verse number 27, his servants and Bathsheba know the real story, don't they? David wants to look all kingly here. He wants to look all dignified, like he's a good king, doing the right thing. Oh, man, that's tough. Ahithophel's granddaughter, her husband died. Ooh, man. So Bathsheba mourns. And I would just insert this. You could disagree with me at the door, and that's okay. When Bathsheba gets the news, what does she think has happened? Who's already used his power and authority wrongly? Who knows about her pregnancy? Who needs that to be convenient? David. I cannot imagine the frustration, the anger, the doubt, the discouragement towards God, especially towards David, considering what had taken place. And now David, oh, so sorry to hear that. Come on in, Bathsheba. Come on. One author put it like this: bringing Bathsheba into the palace after the period of mourning might seem like an act of kindness. But David is seeking to cover his tracks. With Uriah dead and gone, many might assume that sometime during his visit to Jerusalem, he had had relations and he had fathered this child. So King David's being such a good guy. Uriah had been back. Oh, now he doesn't get to see his kid. Oh, but the king will take care of her. That's just how sickeningly hypocritical this passage is. David doesn't love Bathsheba. He doesn't love Uriah, and he doesn't love this unborn kid. He loved himself. And this act is not an act of charity and kindness. It's an act to silence all that could accuse him. But that's a breach of integrity. Because who knows about it? Joab? Who knows about it? Bathsheba? Who knows about it? All his servants that have been in the back and forth. And how many times can you keep people to themselves when they know something that powerful? What are we seeing? We're seeing the consequences here, and then there's this aftermath. We have an ugly, almost surreal scene. A man who loves God electing to heed temptation without any idea of where it would ultimately take him. We see a woman sexually assaulted and having a child by someone who is not her husband. She is having to have a kid by somebody who victimized her. We find a general seeing his king's testimony tarnished as he has a beloved friend murdered because of the king, and a legacy around David that begins to crumble, and a family that's going to bear out the consequences throughout the rest of the narratives in 2 Samuel. The aftermath meant this for David. It meant rejecting God's word for himself as a follower and as the king. I want you to consider this. David breaks the 7th commandment, and because he breaks that, he can't stop there. He has to break the 10th, and then in an attempt to cover up his crime, he violates the 6th and 8th. I'm not great at math, but I'm pretty sure that's 40%. He is willing to violate what are clear, explicit commands from God because he heeded temptation rather than confess about his temptation. David sins, though, the narrator says, may have escaped the eyes of most men, but it never escaped the disapproving eye of the Lord. So in this aftermath, he's rejected the word. In this aftermath, he has wrecked several families, all the relatives of Uriah and Bathsheba and these other men. The baby, as we'll see in the next chapter, and the eventual coup that is issued because of this as well. He's violated the elevated status of women in the nation of Israel, something that God had said for protection and their provision, that they were to find refuge and care and protection there in the nation of Israel because they were a holy nation, unlike any other nation. This shouldn't be happening, particularly by the king. But instead, David jettisons that. Can I just say, side note, and in my notes it says, side notes if time, we're doing it anyway. Men, you and I, as followers of Jesus, are to be seeking the welfare of women as either potential sisters in Christ, they're image bearers with inherent dignity because of being created in the image of God. So they can either be restored to God or they are restored to God. And either sense, men, you have an obligation to try to bring them to Christ or to try to help them as a follower of Jesus Christ. Committing and covering up sexual abuse is never allowable in church, and it should not be tolerated in our community. Well, that was really a weak response. It should never be. Listen, there's a documentary about to come out. I mean, yet another one, unfortunately, about sexual abuse in churches and how rampant it is and how victims often have no avenue, no recourse, no voice, and is often swept under the rug. And that should upset every one of us. Again, that's where you say amen. It should upset every one of us. It should never be okay. Ladies, you should be able to find a place of accountability, an avenue, refuge, whatever it is you need as either a victim of sexual abuse or sexual assault. Children and young folks should be able to know the church is the safe place or a place you can find help, rather than a place that dismisses, pushes down, and covers it up, particularly when it's by men in the church. And I know, listen, nothing is as exciting as being a pastor when you meet people who feel this way. Oh, so you're one of those guys. I'm not one of those guys, whatever it is you're saying, but I am well aware that sadly pastors are often predators. Often may be too strong a word there. But we need to be very cautious and thoughtful when we're in positions of power and authority, how we steward those, particularly with those who God has elevated for protection and care and thoughtfulness. So David, he violates that. He betrays loyal followers. He's a blight on the nation of God. And he establishes an ugly precedent. I would submit to you that his callousness about his harem, that then in his authority gave him, in his idea, license to sexually assault Bathsheba, is why you're going to read about Tamar in chapter 13. It just kind of scratch your head, dads. Like, wait, what happens to Tamar? And David does nothing? What kind of dad? Oh, this kind of dad. This kind of dad. That's what is unfolding. So, friends, it's a grotesque passage, but it's one we need to recognize not only as men and what that means for you and I and our thoughtfulness about women, especially in a culture that is using them in very exploitative ways. But then we need to ask ourselves as Christians at large, if this is just a glaring example through the avenue of sexual assault, that temptation was heated. And as we said this morning, I have the same capacity that anybody has to commit any sin, that I need to be very thoughtful about the temptations that I'm heeding. So a few thoughts as we close. Thoughts to consider. Number one is this. We all experience daily temptations. You may say, really? That feels like a bit of a duh. I know, we got to start somewhere. We all experience daily temptations. If you do not view your day this way, you are either unsaved or you are hardened in arrogance, because all of us go through temptations. That's what sinners have. Redeemed sinners are able to recognize it. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? There's no temptation taking you that such as is common to all men. What did Jesus go through? He went through the temptations that you and I have, Hebrews 4:15. So we all experience temptation every day. We need to be more vigilant and diligent in understanding that situation that's taking place. But secondly, we need to then kind of bring the funnel in and recognize that we also experience specific temptations about areas we're needing to grow in. And sometimes those are specific and things we struggle with over a course of time and maybe in different ways, but it's more specific. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, throughout the course of a day, you're going to hit a lot of temptations. But there are some, because of our background, because of previous choices, because of how we were raised, because of fill in the blank, that seem to have a bit of an anchor. We could debate about Hebrews or these besetting sins and the definition of that, maybe. But maybe the specific temptations that are a large avenue for you to heed and then end up down a very bad road are ones of fear, ones of lust, ones of anxiety, ones of greed and covetous pride. We could go on and on, but you know it. Hopefully a brother or sister who knows you and loves you knows it, and they help you about it. They talk with you and keep you accountable with it. And it's something specific. Yes, you have temptations at large, but this is something that seems to be that you continue to have to come back to what's true, grow in grace, come back to what's true, grow in grace. So realize the specific temptations you struggle with and invite somebody into that conversation who spiritually loves you. But then we need to move beyond that. We all have temptations. Recognize your specific ones and invite people into it, but don't be coy about the path they take. James makes it very clear to us in chapter 1, doesn't he? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and what? Enticed. The idea kind of a catching a fish. I can't catch a fish to save my life, but catching a fish. Hooked. Once they're hooked, you should be able to get them into the boat unless you're me. You should be able to get them into the boat. And he gives us the path it is. When lusts have conceived, it what? Brings forth sin, the practice of it. When sin has conceived, it brings forth what? Death. It removes what God wants for that moment and inserts what God certainly does not want for that moment. So we need to be cognizant and stop looking and treating sin like it's not a big deal. Listen, I know in my own heart and mind I struggle with this, and you struggle with this, because the enticement always tells us more than what it actually is going to deliver on. And the outcome's always going to be worse than what we could ever have imagined. James has told us that. We need to be cognizant of that. So it's important that we move on to ask ourselves, if I have them, and they're specific ones, and this is the course it takes, then what is triggering me as the catalyst for this temptation situation? Often, we may think about the temptation specifically, but we don't think about the narrative that's crafting these temptations in our life. What do you mean triggers, Pastor? For some, it could be work stress. It creates a temptation that you indulge and give in to. It could be avoiding a tough talk with somebody, creates temptations in another avenue, and you just want to avoid that, and suddenly the devil's like, have I got a deal for you to avoid that? And you go that way. It could be because you're hungry or a little bit on the hangry side of things, right? It could be because you're bored. It could be because you're sleepy. It could be because you're avoiding old memories. There's any myriad of things it could be, but we need to recognize these triggers, because sometimes the temptations and the sin we're committing, it's not so much the sin we're trying to get after as much as triggers and things we're trying to get away from, and that is the avenue that seems to make it where we don't have to deal with this over here and have God's help and accountability and grace there. So then it makes us ask the question, what is temptation really about? Temptation, according to John, is us seeking out an alternative reality of what God has said. And temptation is selling that to us. Temptation sells to us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And by doing so, it undermines what God has said is true by tweaking or by distorting what God has said is true. And the goal of Satan and the goal of our flesh is to have temptations pull us towards something that seems more palatable, more agreeable, more accessible, more welcoming in this temporal realm with our passions than what we would have to have from God, face with God, have help from with God, invite others in about with God. And so we go that direction. And temptations are only trying to give us an alternate reality to live that's actually fictitious. Temptations seek to convince us that they will satisfy a need that God has created us to find help with or satisfaction from Him about. So often our temptations are just saying, God's not enough. You need this too. God's not enough, or it's too hard. This will be much easier and be better for you long term. But that's not reality. Temptation promises us that it's possible to live out of alignment with God's eternal decrees without the consequences that come with it. And that is just not reality. Temptations are motivated by deeper needs than what they appear to be on the surface. I want you to think about this last week. I want you to think about the temptation you gave into, the temptation you had to confess to God and maybe even to man about. And I want you to ask yourself what motivated it, not what triggered it, but also what motivated it. Is it control or the need to try to control something or someone in your life? Was it a way for you to feel like you could get what you thought you deserved? Was it a replacement for a relationship that we're not stewarding well or a relationship that's hurt me? Is it an avenue to try to get validation or acceptance or success? Is it the avoidance of responsibility? Is it the desire really to just feel you can live as you please with nobody being able to monitor or tell you otherwise? My point is, we need to ask ourselves what's generating and motivating these temptations. Temptations, particularly when heeded, begin crafting different narratives then. Different narratives about God, but also different narratives about others. We're going to get there, and we're in chapter 12 next time. But David's response to Nathan is so out of bounds and weird. He's not living in reality, is he? He's ready to go get somebody and take them to corporal punishment over sheep. And Nathan has to lower the boom and say, what? Are you kidding me right now? You're the guy. Did you miss that? Did you miss the picture, David? You're the guy. What are you talking about? See, when you and I indulge in temptations, it crafts narratives about God and the people God has put into our life who care for us spiritually, I should add. We begin to interpret their actions as suspicious. We begin to interpret their actions or motives as adversarial to us. Our convicted conscience needs to yield to the Spirit, but what do we find ourselves doing? What Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians, quench it, just tamp him down. Try to shut him up. And what that does is create somebody who's at odds. We're at odds with God, and we're fighting, and it's difficult, and it's heavy, it's draining and frustrating. And now we become very sensitive and offendable with the brothers and sisters around us, to our husband, to our wife, to our kids, to on and on we could go. Temptation, when it's heated, leads us down this path. It creates false guilt, anger, and fear. Those things that lead us to division in those relationships, in our marriage, with our kids, in our church, in our workplace, in our families at large, with people we've known for a long time even. And it produces off-ramps unless we confess and repent. Off-ramps that seem like they're the answer. It's an easy way out, but it's not a godly way out. You know how many marriages I've sat across from as a pastor and an assistant pastor of professing Christians who say there's no way forward? You say, but every time it's got to be like super serious, right? Half the time it's not. Well, somebody stepped out on them every time, right? No. But they get to this point where the only answer is what they think is the quick and easy answer. Something or someone else has got to be better than this right now. But that's what temptation does when we heed it. This undealt with shame and calloused indifference become what I just call a life-draining scenario. We feel ashamed of our choices, thinking God and others won't love us or that they won't accept us as the same person anymore. Or we can find ourselves on the other end of the spectrum, in calloused indifference, presuming upon God's mercy, like, well, he's merciful, so I can just keep indulging in it. And he's a good God, you know, he hasn't stepped in yet on me. I would submit to you that going further along and undealt with shame or calloused indifference are very perverted ideas about God and the repentance and restoration he has for us. David, in this passage, heeds temptation, not recognizing the toll it's going to take. And the consequences of temptation did not match the enticement he thought he had. It left him in a spot where not only did he damage his relationship with the Lord and his testimony amongst so many, and now for all of Christian history, but he left a trail of devastation in life after life after life, and from here on out. My challenge tonight is this. It's a tough passage that speaks to us as men, but it speaks to us as followers of Christ. Followers of Christ who need to ask tough questions about the temptations we're heeding and who we're letting speak to us about those, how we're handling those, how we need to confess, how we need to repent, how we need to have restoration, and not keep going down it. So my challenge tonight, doing the invitation, is this. I doubt, seriously, anybody identifies fully with David in this passage. But I can surmise that all of us could say, yeah, I wasn't in David's shoes 100%, but here's what it looks like in my life, and I need to make some changes. God help me. If tonight the Holy Spirit is just circling in your mind an event, a person, a pattern of thinking, a pattern of behavior and choices, tonight he's highlighting to you in that what's triggering and motivating and what you're really seeking and searching after instead of looking to him, I want to encourage you during the invitation, let's just take some time. We're not going to have the instruments play. We just have some time of silence where you can take time to kneel, if you're physically able, and ask God for his guidance, his help, and you're going to act in grace this week about it, and you're going to invite somebody into that conversation. So let's take some time for the invitation, and we won't worry about, again, any of the instruments, and then I'll close us in prayer.